Let's turn again to the book of Judges and chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 15. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous sermon introduced us to two characters in Judges chapter 6. The first is described as the angel of the Lord. But that designation is varied with angel of God and the Lord. And from this fact, coupled with the manner of his speech, we identify him as God himself in human form. A theophany of the second person of the Godhead. The person to whom he came to Ophrah to see was one Gideon, son of Joash the Abiezrite. Insignificant and unheard of, but known unto God, and about to play a major part in the deliverance of Israel. The Lord's estimation of Gideon is revealed in his salutation. Verse 12, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. Gideon's might, though imperceptible to human sight and denied by some modern commentators, consisted in four things. His perseverance in continuing to provide food in spite and in defiance of his enemies, from which we examined our attitude toward the Word of God. Then there was his practice as a diligent and conscientious worker, and we were reminded of the integral part which secular employment plays in our Christian testimony, and thought of God's eye and presence with us in our respective workplaces. Are we faithful like Gideon in that which is least? Then we saw also Gideon's perception and this godly exercise of mourning for sin among God's people. But Gideon's might arose primarily from the presence of the Lord who promised to be with him. If God stands by a man, none can stand against him. It proved true of Gideon, and as New Testament scripture bears out, it is still true for the weakest saint today. From this point, we move on now to consider Gideon's responses to this encounter and the promises which were made unto him. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now some are quick to write this off as unbelief, reluctance, or some other dishonourable excuse on Gideon's part. But this hardly seems consistent with the man as revealed so far, or the Lord's appellation of mighty, or the conclusion of Hebrews 11, which accounts him a man of faith. And I suggest to you that Gideon's first reaction is to be commended rather than criticised. What would we think if Gideon's response had been the other way? And he had said, Yes, Lord, I have the wherewithal to save Israel. I've got all the qualities you're looking for. I am the man for the job. When do I start? Would that have been a preferable or a more appropriate response? Of course not. Of course not. Gideon, remember, at this point has scarcely realized the stranger's identity and divine origin. To confess his own inability and incapacity to fulfill such a charge is the most natural and honest thing to do. The pulpit commentary says, the least fit are usually the most forward, and the most fit are the most backward to undertake great offices. True humility is the usual companion of true greatness. End quote. This is but a restatement of that proverb which comes twice in Scripture. Before honour is humility. Consider, if you will, the testimonies of some other of the Lord's people who were mightily used of him. Jacob, Genesis 32, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed thy servant. David, then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? The prophet Isaiah. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The prophet Amos. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. Or what about a more up-to-date New Testament example in the Apostle Paul, who describes himself in one place as the chief of sinners and in another as less. And concludes, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Gideon. O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel from the hand of the Midianites? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am least in my father's house. What do we conclude of these six men? Jacob, David, Isaiah, Amos, Paul, Gideon, were they faithless? Were they unbelieving? Were they excuse makers? Or rather, was their first reaction upon hearing the call of God to feel a profound sense of their own unworthiness? This state of humility and meekness, and a sense of man's true position before an infinite, eternal, and holy God, is essential to the Christian faith, from beginning to end. An individual, when regenerated by the Holy Spirit, does not feel themselves worthy to be saved, or able to come, or empowered to make a decision for Christ. They recognize their desperate need of a Savior, and their absolute impotence to save themselves. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him, says the hymn writer. Or again, the believer does not seek baptism when they feel good enough to participate in it, but because they despair of self and they desire to show the old body, the flesh, forever buried with Christ. Then the maturer Christian, he does not consider himself to be safe or competent or able to persevere in his own strength, but testifies to the daily miracle of grace and confesses, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And when at length we stand in heaven, will there be any saint then who considers themselves deserving of it? Will there be any who boldly claims a crown for themselves? No, indeed. No, indeed. The glorified church will, with one accord, turn to Christ and say, Thou art worthy. Thou alone. And you see, this is where the Christian faith stands distinct from all the world's so-called religions, and stands diametrically opposed to the human mindset. Worldly man seeks self-aggrandisement and self-fulfillment and self-esteem. And this is what worldly religion gives him. Worldly religion, false religion, teaches salvation by works, of winning grace, of meriting paradise. Do this, they say, and improve your lot. Believe this and better yourself. But Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is entered by those who humble themselves as little children. To those who will not ascribe anything to self, but seek all their sufficiency in God. This then is the basic principle exemplified by Gideon's first reply. He proves his suitability by recognizing his inability. It's a vital principle which applies to us all today. And so in verse 16, the Lord gives him further assurance, which prompts this second response from Gideon. The Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. Gideon is perhaps beginning to have an inkling as to who this stranger might be. The word present, which he uses there, is synonymous with offering or sacrifice. This must at least, he thinks, be a prophet, because he speaks with such authority and conviction. But to talk of the Midianites, who were as numerous as grasshoppers, being smitten as one man. Well, this is very bold. And this is coming from a complete stranger seated beneath an oak, staff in hand, looking for all appearances like a humble wayfarer. And so Gideon desires to make full proof of this call and to receive some evidence of its genuineness. If this man is prepared to wait and sit and eat with him, then it cannot be an hallucination or a practical joke. And so he asks, "Show me a sign that thou talkest with me and speakest truthfully." This question of signs is a key feature of Gideon's account. And it is necessary for us to give it some consideration. Was it right for Gideon to make such requests? Would we as Christians today be justified in seeking similar phenomena? What we need to register is the distinction between God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament eras. During that first epoch, God operated very much in the realm of the physical and the visible. At the very outset, Abraham and his descendants were given the sign of circumcision. Moses was given signs with which to convince the people in Egypt. Signs and wonders were wrought by God in Egypt through the 10 plagues and the exodus of the people. This principle continued with the prophets, whose veracity was proved by the signs which they gave, or the things which came to pass according to their word. And so if Gideon thought this stranger to be a prophet, charging him with a work, that was the natural thing for Gideon to expect to see. But this system has changed in the New Testament age in which we live. God has given one last great sign. Not merely a foreshadowing, he has given now the express image. He has given an ensign unto which the Gentiles may seek, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The life and death and record of Christ is the best and only sign which we look to in this day and age. As Christ himself said in Matthew 12, verse 38, when certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign of thee," he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There was no need for more miracles. There was no need for more phenomena by the hand of prophets, because the great fulfillment of those types and signs was now come, the greatest sign of all. And he would give the lasting record of his death and his burial and his resurrection. For us, in these last days, to ask for another sign, to ask for something else, to ask for something greater, is both impossible and impertinent. And yet, many Christians still today look for practical proofs and visible evidence from God. They want a word. They want a sign. They want something practical or visible to hang on to. But when we analyze this attitude, what is it but a hankering for novel, extra-biblical revelation? in order to make the practical decisions of life. And you hear Christians saying, and it's completely at variance with Scripture, you hear them saying, oh, well, the Lord told me to do this. The Lord has showed me to do that. Friends, we cannot live like this as Christians. These are the beggarly elements that pertain to jury. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. The great failure of the Jews after the incarnation and the life and death of Christ, the great failure of the Jews, the reason why the majority perish in unbelief, is because of their continued dependence on visible works and wonders. Paul himself testified in despair during his ministry, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But what do we have in this New Testament age? We preach Christ crucified. An end of types. The zenith, the ultimate of all signs and wonders. How many Christians today, unsatisfied with Scripture only, continue to seek for signs? It is a wicked and adulterous generation whom Christ solemnly warns, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Put God to the test by asking him to do something visible and practical. It is a generation which Christ encourages with the words, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That is our modus operandi for today. And so, whilst Gideon's action was quite in keeping with the Old Covenant age, and whilst it was justified, the natural request of one thought to be a prophet, in no way can we take this as a precedent for ourselves. But as a mark of his own approbation of it, the Lord condescends to wait for him, and Gideon goes his way from the winepress back to the place where he was dwelling and begins to prepare food for the stranger. All right. And in this too, Gideon shows yet further his suitability for use in God's service. Remember the situation. The Midianites, by plunder and pillage, have engineered a famine among the Israelites. There is a great shortage of food. Gideon has reaped this small harvest at great personal risk, and is obliged to laboriously and slowly hand thresh it all because of the need for secrecy. Never was food bought so dearly. Never was flour more precious or meat so rare. But he goes to prepare food. And notice what he returns with. Verse 19, Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. No sign of famine here, no parsimony, no half measures. He kills one of the last remaining goats, and uses an ephah of flour in making unleavened cakes. An ephah of flour, well, how much is that? To put it in context, you'll remember Naomi's amazement when Ruth returned from a day's gleaning with an ephah of barley. Remember too how the Israelites were to collect every day an omer of manna, which was the tenth part of an ephah. Here Gideon presents an ephah of bread. enough for 10 days' supply. It was a day of small things. Gideon and his family were in grave personal need, and yet he liberally devotes all his increase and substance to God. Certain other biblical accounts come to mind, do they not? One thinks perhaps of Mary, who took that alabaster box of precious spikenard and anointed the Lord with it. What a waste, some are inclined to say. What a dreadful waste. But the Lord looked upon the heart and saw the motive and the devotion which stimulated the act and thus ensured a perpetual memorial to it in Scripture. Or perhaps we recall that incident in the temple when Christ and his disciples observed the passers-by as they cast offerings into the treasury box. And the Saviour's attention was drawn to one of the smallest gifts, contributed by a poor widow. She, says Christ, hath cast in more than they all. She of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. To this list, we might add an anonymous youth on a Galilean hillside who delivered up to the disciples all that he had brought to eat. 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Never was so humble a meal so mightily blessed and used of God to miraculous ends. What unites Gideon with these 3 New Testament characters? In each case, we see persons moved by faith to give bountifully from their own poverty, not counting the cost to themselves. How Mary sustained the price of that ointment, how the widow got through the week, how Joash and his family got by without the bread is not revealed. But God is no man's debtor and he will richly repay. The significant thing is their liberality and their obedience and their submission in giving. And it is a lesson to ourselves in respect of Christian service. Perhaps we think, oh, well, I'm quite restricted in what I can do. My opportunities are rather limited. I don't have a lot to contribute in the way of gifts or abilities or time. My friend, it's not about how much you've got. It's about how much you're prepared to give. It's not a question of whether you have 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent. It's whether you're prepared to invest them all in the Lord's service. Stewed goat and unleavened bread was hardly a banquet, but coming at this time and in this place and from this individual, it speaks volumes about Gideon's attitude. And yet his faith is to be put to the test still further. Perhaps he hoped that the wayfaring stranger would set to and they would share a meal together and the man would, Isaac-like, pronounce a great blessing upon him. Maybe he imagined that the man would thank him volubly and give him something in exchange. Verse 20. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. And pour out the broth. What? Tip the contents of the plates onto this stone? Pour out this soup over everything and ruin it all? What sort of command is this? Oh, the hardship of securing that harvest and then threshing it all out by hand in the winepress and then making the flour and making the bread and preparing the goat. Is it all to go for naught? Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay it upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And he did so. Oh, my friend, you've committed yourself to Christian service and you've yielded yourself to God. Don't suppose it'll be easy. Don't imagine that's all there is to it. It's not just about beginning, it's about continuing. It's not just about willingness, it's about obedience. Ongoing obedience, contrary to human sense. Obedience in the face of loss, obedience in the face of seeming failure. Perhaps we will witness all our lives to certain people, trying to give them the precious bread of Scripture, and it's like trying to get through to a rock or to a brick wall. Maybe we will pour all our efforts and strength into some work and to some Christian enterprise, and it will all seem to soak away into hard ground without making any impression, without any result. But if that is what God has directed us to do, if that is the place where He has put us, if that is the work which He has charged us with, then we must do it. We must do it. Obedience is God's measure, not numbers. Faithfulness, not success. Perseverance, not prosperity. And so Gideon, with confusion perhaps, with dismay, and yet with maybe a faint spark of faith, does immediately as he's told. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord, put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock. Then comes the answer, then the acceptance, then the revelation, then the manifest token of God, an answer of fire. Now Gideon saw, now it all became worthwhile. The imagery here, of course, is clearly that of sacrifice. The use of a rock, the presenting of a kid, the pouring out like a drink offering of the broth, and all according to the instruction given by God. A sacrifice. In this, Gideon is connected to the likes of Abel and Elijah. They made sacrifices in accordance with the divine pattern. It was a lonely exercise. They were mocked, they were ridiculed and oppressed and persecuted. It was arduous, it was difficult, it was at great personal cost. It seemed so impossible and so incongruous. But they were answered. They were accepted, and the others were not. Oh, the value of obedience. It will be hard and unpopular and contrary to flesh and sense. But how unspeakably rewarding in the ultimate. And so the scales fall from Gideon's eyes and everything becomes clear. But now we see, rather than exalting, his sense of humility and unworthiness is increased 100-fold. Verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon knew full well that this was a manifestation of the Lord, because it was not death simply to see an angel, one of those ministering spirits, but it was death to see God revealed. And this is what he had experienced in this theophany. This is Gideon's third response to the visitation, and what volumes it speaks. Friends, have we lost something of the awe and the reverence and the filial fear of Bible times? Think of the reactions of Moses, Joshua and Gideon, Isaiah, Daniel, John. How they behaved in the presence of the revealed Lord. How the magnitude of such closeness of deity impressed itself upon them, so that they cast themselves to the ground as though dead, filled with a sense of their own infinitesimal smallness and God's immensity. God has not changed. God is no different. I am the Lord, I change not, is his word. Then have we changed? Have we grown complacent, contemptuous even of the divine presence? It is to be feared so. The risen head has promised to meet wheresoever his people are found. He is in the midst now. What effect does this have on our hearts and our minds and our worship? But perhaps we're inclined to look at Gideon and say, oh, well, it was all right for Gideon. He saw the Lord. He had someone to look at. He had this miracle before his eyes. Oh, but think again. At what point was it that Gideon cast himself down and uttered this great proclamation of worship? It was after the Lord had disappeared from his sight. There, in the absence of anything visible to see, any practical form, then Gideon falls down and worships. Our case is no different. Oh, that we might be moved again to holy wonder and awe, and be imbued once more with the fear of the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. In conclusion, let us consider the closing scenes of this section. The Lord gives to his servant a gracious message of peace, to which Gideon responds by coining the phrase Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. We have already remarked upon the many references to Christ in this unlikely book of Judges. Already we have seen him in person as the angel of the Lord. But here in this simple incident, Christ's great work is prefigured and foreshadowed. Because here we have sacrifice, followed by ascension, followed by a message of peace and deliverance from death. And this is precisely what Christ has wrought for us, his people. He was our sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has turned away the wrath due to us by receiving it himself. His life was poured out like a drink offering. He was consumed upon the altar of God's unmitigated justice. And beholding it in Scripture, we might be inclined ourselves to cry, alas, woe is me, if such is God's attitude towards sin and sinners. But now Christ, ascended high above the heavens, is become our Jehovah Shalom, our King of Salem, our Prince of Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And for this reason, his message to our every heart is even more true today than it was to Gideon. Peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. Gideon saw it dimly foreshadowed. But we rejoice in the glorious reality, reconciliation and eternal peace with God. May our hearts be thus assured before him this morning. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in conclusion number 655. We bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee. 655. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.